Will you turn with me, please, in your Bible to the Gospel of John, again to chapter 4, and particularly to the passage from verse 20 to verse 24. We come this morning to the third of our series of sermons on the general theme of acceptable worship. Let me remind you that no more vital theme could ever occupy the hearts and minds of a company of God's people than this theme, because according to the scripture, the constant activity of the church in heaven and the chief business of the church on earth is worship. There they are engaged continually, day and night, in saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power and dominion." That is what the church of God in heaven is continually doing. It is engaged in worship. And according to our Lord Jesus here in this passage, the Father who sent him to seek and to save that which was lost was actually in Jesus coming seeking worshipers. Jesus says the Father seeketh such to worship him. And there is a beautiful picture here, you see, of our Lord Jesus coming to this woman of Samaria, coming seeking her. He didn't need to come to Samaria. He came because there was an appointment. He was seeking her out. He seeks her in order that he may give her the water of life. Now, behind that, there is God the Father seeking this woman. And what is he seeking? He is seeking a worshiper. And that's why the woman's question about worship, as I was saying 2 weeks ago, is not really a diversion from the great theme. It is indeed the end of the great theme of Jesus' evangelism. And Jesus speaks to her about worship because the great end that God has in view is to bring to himself a company of men and women who will be preparing for eternity because they will be becoming worshippers of the Father. Now, we have been following the pattern of Jesus' teaching in John 4 as our guide. First of all, on the first Sunday, we took a general introductory view of acceptable worship. Then last Sunday morning, Mr. Dunlop, I understand, although I haven't yet had the opportunity of hearing the tape, but I hope to do so, he was speaking about worshiping the Father as the object of our worship. And this is what Jesus says: the true worshippers will worship the Father. Now this morning we go on to the manner in which we are to worship God. John 4:23, the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now there are three things to which God is never indifferent in connection with worship. He is never indifferent to whether men worship him. Worship is not an option that is open to men and women. It is an obligation that is laid upon them by God. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God," says Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy. It is not an option, it is an obligation. God is not indifferent to whether men worship. Secondly, he is never indifferent to whom men worshippers. True worshippers will worship the Father. And the essence of sin, indeed, in the scripture, is that men worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. This is the very quintessence of what is wrong in the human heart, you see. And God is not indifferent to it, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18. This is what has called down the wrath of God upon men, that they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We have been saying already that you must never believe the man who says, "Worship is simply not something for which I am cut out." We are all of us cut out for worship by the very creation by which we are alive this morning. We are created as worshippers. And if we will not worship the living and true God, we will most probably end up worshipping and serving the creature. The third thing that God is never indifferent about either is the manner in which he is worshipped. It is not enough, you see, for us to say God is not indifferent to whom we worship or to whether we worship. He is most profoundly concerned about the manner in which we worship. There is such a thing as unacceptable worship. And indeed, humanity is divided in this way from the days of Cain and Abel. The great distinction between Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 is that Cain offered to God a sacrifice and offering which was unacceptable to him. Abel offered a sacrifice which was acceptable to God. They who worship the Father, says Jesus, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now I want to approach these words of Jesus this morning and to look at them with you, albeit it is briefly because there is so much in them that we could be occupied with. But I want to look at them in three ways. First of all, I want to try to understand with you what it is that makes them so important for us this morning, why we need to take these words so seriously. Secondly, I want to try to understand with you the real meaning of these words for ourselves this morning. And then thirdly, I want very briefly at the end to try to understand with you the application of these words for ourselves and the difference that ought to be made in our lives if we are to take this teaching seriously. First of all, then, what makes these words so important for us? Well, Jesus provides us with several reasons that are here clearly in his words why we need to take this whole concept of worship in the Spirit and in truth with great seriousness. First of all, we are to take it with seriousness because it is the outcome. Worship in the Spirit and in truth is the outcome of the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ and of his saving work on the cross. That is what the words "the hour is coming and now is" in verse 23 refer to. That's the context within which Jesus is speaking about acceptable worship. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because, you see, there is here in this phrase of Jesus the whole idea of the climax which revelation is reaching in Jesus Christ. From various ways and in various forms, right from the book of Genesis, God has been disclosing himself. He has been disclosing his plan and his purpose and the way men especially are to approach him and worship him and respond to him. He has disclosed it in many different ways, through Abraham, through the prophets, through history, through the ordinances of the temple and so on. But now we are coming to the climax of God's revelation in Christ. That's "the hour is coming." That's what it speaks of. This great climax of God's revelation, and the climax of his revelation, is how men are to worship God in spirit and in truth. So it implies an immensely important area of the whole revelation of God in Scripture. But chiefly, it centers upon the revelation of God in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we mentioned 2 weeks ago, I think, that this phrase, "the hour is coming," is a phrase that is always associated with Jesus' death. "Mine hour has not yet come," he says. Then when he comes nearer to it, he says, "Father, the hour has come." And it is associated with the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, do you see the point? He is associating that saving work with this acceptable worship. What Jesus is procuring for the Father by his death and resurrection is worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth. So this, in a sense, is the outcome of the saving work of Jesus. He is seeking worshippers, the Father is, says Jesus, and Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is making us worshippers. Now, this is the significance and importance of this whole idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth for us. It is what Jesus died to procure. Have you grasped this? Nothing less than this. Secondly, worship in spirit and in truth is the evidence of grace for which the Father seeks in our lives. Verse 23, such the Father seeks to worship Him. So that the evidence of grace the Father looks for, He is seeking for men, you see, who have benefited from the saving work of Christ. And the evidence of the grace of God that He looks for is worship in spirit and in truth. Thirdly, worship in the spirit and in truth is the only worship that God will accept. That's a very important principle laid down in verse 24 by our Lord. He says, such the Father seeks to worship Him. That is, the Father is looking for such worshippers. He is desiring such worshippers. He has sent Jesus to procure such worshippers. But then in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, all other forms of worship are rejected by God. Now, do you see this? God does not accept all forms of worship. Some forms of worship are unacceptable to Him. Some forms of worship He despises and refuses, as He told the people of Israel through Isaiah. I hate your solemn feasts, He says. I will have no more of your sacrifices. Take them away. They rise up as a foul stench in my nostrils. Now, they were doing all the sacrifices in the way you would have thought God asked. But He said, I don't want them. So the seriousness of this, you see, is that we need to look at what God has said about worshiping in spirit and in truth, because this is the only worship that God will accept. What then, in the light of that, is their real meaning? What does Jesus mean when He says, those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth? You will notice, if you have an authorized version, that in the first case that it occurs in verse 23, there is a capital S. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and that usually refers to the Holy Spirit. But in the second case, in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit with a small s and truth. Whether or not our Lord is referring to worshiping in the Holy Spirit or worshiping in spirit is not really a matter that I think we need to spend time over, although I do think that what Jesus is speaking about is spiritual worship. He is referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit, as we will be saying in a moment, can bring us to worship spiritually. But this is the point that often people are delayed by in thinking about worshiping in the Spirit. He's not thinking about a worship of a particularly ecstatic kind. He is speaking about spiritual worship. Well, I think it's impossible to understand the real meaning of these words apart from the context of the woman's question. And we need to return to that in verses 19 and 20. Do you notice she says to Jesus, sir, I perceive you are a prophet, when He begins to unfold to her the truth about our own background. And then she goes on to the question, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This mountain is the mountain of Gerizim, the mountain where the Samaritans worshipped. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she says, how are we to worship? So as to please God. Which is right, Gerizim worship, that is the Samaritans worship, or Jerusalem worship, that is Jewish worship? Now, what was the mark of Gerizim worship? You will know that the Samaritans were sort of half-breed Jews who had divided from the Jews at a certain point in their history. And they worshipped at this mountain called Gerizim. They had their own temple and priests and sacrifices and so on. But the mark of Gerizim worship was that it was very sincere and enthusiastic, but it was devoid of truth. for the very simple reason that the Samaritans rejected the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures revelation apart from the first five books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament they ignored and rejected. And their worship, consequently, because their knowledge of God was thereby distorted when they refused the whole of Scripture, their worship was marked by much enthusiasm. The Gerizim worship was worship that had a great deal of enthusiasm, sometimes even ecstasy. But it was devoid of truth. They instituted their own priesthood, their own sacrifices, their own methods of worship and so on. So they worshiped God in a way that was sincere but ignorant. Now what was the mark of Jerusalem worship? Well, it was precisely the opposite. It was worship that was in accordance with all the law of God and with the whole counsel of God. It was worship which was precise in its obedience to everything that God had laid down and was based on the whole of the Old Testament Scripture. But it was worship in the letter without the spirit. It was worship with the lips but without the heart. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah say of you, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now let me ask you a question. What are the two great enemies of true worship throughout the whole of history? What do you think are the two great enemies of true and acceptable worship through the whole of history? Are they not the errors of Gerizim on the one hand and Jerusalem on the other? Zeal without knowledge on the one hand and knowledge without zeal on the other. Sincerity without truth or truth without heart in the worship. There are two things about the manner of acceptable worship that Jesus is saying, you see, in these words. Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is saying that true worship is spiritual worship. That's the first thing. It engages the heart. And the second thing he is saying is true worship is rational worship. It engages the mind. Now you can never worship God acceptably if you don't take both of these things with immense seriousness. Let me expand them a little, beginning with the second. True worship is rational worship. It engages the mind. Another way of saying that is simply to say that true acceptable worship is a conscious activity. Now there are many activities we have which are not conscious activities. All of us who are here this morning have been engaged for the past hour and a bit more since we came into church in an activity of which we were not at all conscious. That's the activity of breathing. We have all been breathing since we came in here, but 99% of us have no consciousness of this. We are not saying to ourselves, "Now I must inhale at this moment and exhale at the next moment." It's an activity of which we are not conscious. We do it all the time. We don't need to think about it. It doesn't come into our minds at all. But worship is a conscious activity which engages our mind all the time. And if your mind is not in worship all the time, you are not worshiping acceptably. If it's something that you're doing casually, you know, then that is not acceptable worship to God. This derives from the fact that God has made us his rational creatures because he is a rational God. And he has revealed himself to us so that by engaging our minds in his word and revelation of himself, we may worship him acceptably. That is worshiping in a way that is rational because it engages the mind. Now it's for this reason that Paul dismisses the worship of the Athenians. In Acts 17 he says, "I was saddened," he said, "when I came past and saw this altar to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I declare to you." You can't worship him unless I declare him to you, he says. You will need to know him. And I am here to tell you about him. And he preaches the truth of God to them. Why? So that God might get a revenue of worship in Athens. That's why. Now it's in the light of that, you see, that we need to come to worship God with our minds sharpened and engaged as much as God gives us grace to engage them, so that the whole way through we are specifically, consciously turning our minds to God to ponder, in the words of Samuel Rutherford, to ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer, that we might cast ourselves down and worship him with all our mind. Now that, you see, is why it's really a very unbiblical thing, although sometimes it sounds a very spiritual thing, to say, oh, well, now I don't go to church to hear a man preaching. I go to worship God. Now that sounds rather superior, doesn't it? I don't go to hear a man preaching. I go to worship God. But you see, that is a gross misunderstanding both of preaching and of worship. Because preaching, on the one hand, is not the display of some man's gifts of oratory or whatever, or the like of them. Preaching is not the display of some man's ideas or philosophy. Preaching, when it's properly understood, is the exposition of the truth about God in his glory, his works and his ways in the past and the present and the future, about all that he has done in Jesus Christ. It is the exposition of that. Why? In order that we might go out and say, what a fantastic sermon. Or what a fantastic man. No, 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 my dear friends. We have never worshipped, if that's what we go out and say. We have never worshipped. God is saying to us, as he said to Isaiah, I have had enough of that. But when we go out and say, what a fantastic God, what a glorious Savior we have seen this morning, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us? Did not our spirits get enlarged to seek him in a new way? Do you not feel, my brother, cast down before him and desiring to seek him and to honor him? That's what true preaching should produce. And true worship, you see, results from learning these things about God, from coming to know him in his word and in his son. And true worship is honoring him for all that he is and all that he has done. Now the implications of that, you see, are that if you are going to worship in truth, if true worship is rational worship and it's going to engage your mind, then you have to concentrate. That probably means you have to be fresh. You have to be still. Be still, the scripture says, before God. So you're not looking everywhere and anywhere, you see. You are giving yourself to concentration. Now, concentration doesn't come easily to a lot of us. You may well be finding that these days, are you not? I reckon you are. Yeah. Finding the concentration is a problem, especially if you've been battering your head at some of these remote subjects that many of you study for many weeks. You find concentration hard. You have to give yourself to it, haven't you? Now you have to do that here above all other places in the world. You have to give yourself to concentrating on the object of our worship, even on the living God. On the hymns we sing, and especially their words, if I may say so. Especially their words. The music is a great ministry to us to exalt our souls to God, but the real thing we need to concentrate our minds on is the words. So the singing of hymns is not an opportunity for us to vacate our minds of all thought and look around to see if our friends are here, you know. It's a very easy thing to do, that, isn't it? Very easy. My dear friends, that's a very solemn business, you see, because how can you be singing, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. And you say, oh, there's dear old John Smith just coming. It verges on the blasphemous, you know. Now don't let me suggest to you that I want us to be unnatural in worship or cold towards each other. You will know my longing is that we might love one another more and be drawn to one another more. But I do want to say to you that in the singing of hymns, in prayer, in the preaching of the word, our concentration has to be consciously given to God. True worship is rational. It engages the mind. But note the other thing. True worship is spiritual. It engages the heart. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Let me suggest three things to you. And there are so many, but let me suggest three. First, you must be spiritually alive. If you're going to offer spiritual worship to God, you must be spiritually alive. By that I mean that your spirit will never be drawn out to run after God. Your heart will never leap up to Him in worship if you are spiritually dead. If you are spiritually dead, there will be nothing but dead worship there. So the Spirit of the living God has to make you alive before there is living worship. That's why Jesus is offering living water to this woman. He says to her, my dear, he said, I'm so sorry you've never really been able to worship the Father yet. Gerizim, Jerusalem, doesn't matter where you go. He says, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to stay here in Gerizim. It doesn't matter where you are. It's the living water that's going to make you a worshiper, springing up within you like a well of water into everlasting life. And that will make you worship the Father in spirit. My dear friends, it may be, it's just possible that you could have been worshipping for generations in a church like this, or even in this one. And the real problem about worship for you is that you have never known the work of the Holy Spirit giving you new life in Jesus Christ. You have never known what it is to be born again by the Spirit of God. And for a well of water, living water, to rise up within you. And I want to say to you this morning, so that you may worship the Father in spirit and in truth, you will need to fly to Jesus for that living water this morning. You must be spiritually alive. Secondly, you must be spiritually assisted. What I mean by that is that to worship in the Spirit is impossible for us left to ourselves. Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing, and nowhere is it more true than here. True worship in the Spirit is to know the gracious assistance of God the Holy Spirit, quickening our souls and our desires for God and giving us a zeal for His honor, because God knows we don't have it by nature. We need His assistance and His grace. Now that's why we need to pray before we come to seek God. That's why you don't just sort of slip out of bed on a Sunday morning and rush out into church and come and breathlessly sit down in the pew. Beloved, we need spiritual assistance if we are going to worship God in the Spirit. And you need to cry to Him for it, as the psalmist cried in Psalm 1880. Quicken thou us, and we will call upon thy name. Now that's why in Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit is so closely associated with singing and making melody to the Lord with all our hearts. This is spiritual assistance, you see. When we talk about people who are gathering together and their worship has such a melting sense of the presence of God, and there is a glorious reality in it that God is in the midst of His people and they are taken right out of themselves in singing His praises. It's not because they are marvelous musicians, all of them. Many of you are, but not all of us. It is because we are being spiritually assisted in worship. And we need to cry to God for that. Finally, we must be spiritually active. You must be spiritually alive. You must be spiritually assisted. You must be spiritually active. That is, we must deliberately give ourselves wholeheartedly to true worship. You can't do it casually or along with several other things. You see, we depend utterly on the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit, but He calls us into spiritual activity in our worship. Now, this is something you find again and again in the Psalms. The psalmist cries in Psalm 103, not to the Lord, but to his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, he says. Now, do you see what he's doing? He says there is a possibility that areas of my soul are going to be taken up with other things. I may be absorbed with all sorts of different things. But he says to his soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and then use your mind, he says, use your mind. Forget not all his benefits. What has he done for you? Review them in the presence of God. He healeth all thine iniquities. He redeemeth thee from corruption so that thou mayest not go down to the pit. This is the kind of thing that we are to do. Spiritually active we have to be in worship, you see. My dear friends, you can't do another thing when you are involved in worshiping God. That's why it's such a dangerous and solemn thing when we are in this casual spirit about worship. You know, rather like people... I always remember, wasn't here in Glasgow. It was in Ayrshire. I went to a church sent by the presbytery to preach because something was wrong, they said. Well, they didn't want me to preach because something was wrong. I had to meet with the elders afterwards, let me explain. But when I went to preach anyway, there the congregation were. And there were three ladies in the front row. And do you know what they were doing? They were knitting. They were knitting. Knitting away and smiling responsively at various things, you see, because, as you will know, I'm not practiced in it myself, but I understand that you can knit and think about something else altogether, you see. My dear friends, there are some people who really believe they can worship God like that. It's like knitting, you see. You can do it and think about a whole lot of other things at the same time and be engaged in all sorts of other things at the same time. I tell you, not to worship God in spirit and in truth, you can't. It takes a wholehearted spiritual activity. And your whole being has to be given to it. And that's when, as a byproduct entirely, when you are giving yourself to God like that in worship, then you will find that the fire will begin to glow in your soul. And something will kindle in your spirit. Finally, let me make but one application and then we're finished. If we would learn what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth, we'll need to learn, I believe, to alter a very basic attitude of our minds. The attitude that we have when we come to worship, which so often is, I am coming. Why do you come to church? I am coming to get a blessing. I'm coming because I get a certain kind of feeling or something. Now that needs to be replaced by the grace of God. It needs to be replaced by this attitude. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What shall I render to him? I am coming to give him the honor and the praise and the glory that belongs to him by right. I am coming out of a full heart that God has graciously assisted by his Spirit, out of an active mind that has pondered the glories of God, my Redeemer, to give him worship and honor and praise and glory, because that's what heaven is going to be like, you see. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and majesty and power. What we get is the byproduct of that worship, like the flowers we pick, as John Owen says, on the path of duty. The flowers we pick on the path of duty. Let me close with a quotation from Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritan writers on worship. He says, when we believe that we should be satisfied rather than God glorified in our worship, we put God below ourselves as though he had been made for us, rather than we for him. May God make us true worshippers in the Spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we may not rob thee of the worship and honor that is thy due, but may offer gladly with all our hearts to thee that homage and devotion which thou hast sought of us. May it be found in us through Jesus our Savior. Amen.